All right, well, I don't have a PowerPoint for you this morning. I apologize. If you didn't hear already, about 3:30 yesterday, there was a sudden rush of wind, and looked out the window of my office, and the clouds were just doing strange things. And then I got a call from my wife, and she says, "There's a tornado outside." And I said, "I'm looking at it." So I ran to the bathroom in the women's area where it's all enclosed internally, and I hunkered down there for about 30 seconds, and then it went quiet, and went back outside, looked at the window, and I could see it in the field across the street and just spinning away. So anyway, we had a good storm after that, hail and all kinds of stuff. And then we lost power. So I didn't get my PowerPoint done, but here we are, and the church building's still standing. We can praise the Lord. So last week, we began our study of the Lord's message to the church at Smyrna, and we learned from our probe into the historical context of Smyrna that the church was likely founded by missionaries from the evangelistic powerhouse that was the church of Ephesus. We looked in Acts chapter 19 where we saw how that from Ephesus the word of God sounded throughout all of Asia. And as for the city of Smyrna, we learned that it was an old city with deep loyalties to Rome. And more recently, a city whose loyalty to the state, the emperor, had evolved into emperor worship. They were one of several cities in the region that had a temple dedicated to emperor worship. And economically, Smyrna was situated very advantageously along critical trade routes, and it also possessed a safe and accessible harbor. And as such, the city was prosperous and influential in the region. We also learned last week that the Lord had introduced himself to this church with the important title of the first and the last. And so reminded the church that was facing an onslaught of pressure to submit to Rome's demand for worship, that only Jesus Christ is truly worthy of our worship. He was the true authority that they needed to submit to. And we also saw how Christ revealed himself as the one who was dead but is alive. That description helps to fortify a church in persecution because it reminded them that their Lord had already conquered death for them. He'd already gone through it and been victorious. So even if they were to be persecuted to the point of death, they could still rest in their Savior. Finally, we began to look at Christ's knowledge of the church of Smyrna. Christ revealed his knowledge of their works, conveying a quiet approval of their faithful activity. And lastly, we saw Christ reveal his knowledge of their tribulation. Tribulation or suffering, as we sometimes call it, has tremendous purposes for the believer, including purification, deeper relationship with Christ, and testimony. But especially relevant to the Smyrna church was Christ's knowledge of their suffering, because it was a reminder to them of his own suffering and his presence and ability to see them through it. Why don't we go to the Lord and ask his blessing before we continue in our text this morning? Heavenly Father, we pray as we turn to your word now for your wisdom so that we can understand your word. Lord, for the illumination of your Holy Spirit, because there are passages that are difficult to grasp sometime or to find application. So we just pray that you would work in each of our hearts and minds to give us the understanding we need. And give me the words to say that I might be accurate and clear with what I teach this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, open to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to continue in our study from verse number 9, looking at the knowledge of the Savior. So we've talked about Christ's knowledge of their works and their tribulation. Jesus says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. The next thing that Christ knows of is their poverty. Now, it's immediately obvious that poverty could have been generally included in the category of tribulation, which Christ just spoke about. I know your tribulation. However, Christ draws particular attention to his knowledge of their poverty. And it's my suspicion that this, up to that point, has been their most severe form of tribulation. They've been just impoverished. And recalling what we know of the historical city of Smyrna, that's strange because it was a town of incredible wealth and prosperity. Certainly, any city of size is going to have a population of outcasts and beggars, but Christ's knowledge is of something deeper than a common social status. The poverty of the Church of Smyrna was likely a product of their intense persecution. You see, Christians in Smyrna, if we could make a parallel to a later chapter in Revelation, were likely cut off entirely from their economy because of their refusal to acknowledge Caesar as God. Just for reference, let's go forwards in Revelation to chapter 13. And this is something that is going to happen again in the end times as the power and kingdom of the Antichrist grows. It's going to come to a point where the followers of God, the remnant, the faithful believers who remain in that tribulation period and do not submit to the mark of the beast are going to be unable to purchase and sell anything in the world's economy. Revelation chapter 13, verse 17 says, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. So this type of persecution that is going to be rampant in the end times was already being done to God's people in the early church. This church of Smyrna, an affluent town, a town where even the poor people could get something if they went and offered, you know, to do their sacrifices at the temple. Rome actually provided those things for the people to do that. The only explanation for their abject poverty is their refusal to compromise. But that's not the whole story. Persecution accounts for a confiscation of property, expulsion from trade agreements, government-imposed fines and imprisonments, and just general refusal for others to do business with them. that is part of their poverty. But again, some of their poverty likely came through a refusal to compromise. Think about it. Christians who refused to compromise their faith by participating in paganism, there would be a legitimate loss of business potential. Whether it was goldsmiths and silversmiths who refused to build or to produce idols for the temple worship or for pagan practices, or whether it was, you know, woodworkers or different things, there would be so much business associated with paganism that Christians would be saying, I can't do this anymore. I can't participate in that. I can't create these idols in good conscience. It violates my faith. And so, of course, that's business lost. That's revenue lost. That's customers lost. You know, in recent years, we've seen Christian businesses in our own nation penalized, endure lawsuits, shut down, because they refused to compromise their faith. There was the famous illustration of the Christian baker in Colorado. Wouldn't produce bakery items specifically related to the support of homosexual or gay marriage. They refused to do it. And their business was fined and penalized and brought to court, and they lost businesses or lost customers. The same thing happens today. But the church in Smyrna was a very intense case where this was happening everywhere. Christians who refused to use their skills and talents to create products or services for the use in the temples, the arenas, the pleasure houses, and so on. You know, the church in Smyrna could testify to this truth. Proverbs 11, verse 4 says, riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. But as the counterpart to this knowledge, Christ immediately indicates further knowledge of their riches. I know your poverty, but thou art rich, he says. Thou art rich. You see, no leanness of money in one's wallet, no lack of earthly possessions, and no diminished place on the social ladder of society can cause the child of God to be poor in any spiritual blessings or riches. It can't. It can't affect it. Now, I don't know what specific spiritual blessings were possessed by the church at Smyrna for the Lord to call them rich. But we can learn some possibilities from other scriptures. If you would look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, they specifically highlight the contrast between worldly riches and spiritual riches, and points to one source of said riches. 1 Timothy 6, 17 says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. So you see, Paul's charge here to Timothy suggests that an impoverished man who is generous has greater riches than one in possession of $1 million. Rich in this world, but that's uncertain riches. Those are temporary riches. To be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, not talking, communicate, but to give of yourself, to give of your possessions that you do have. That is a richness that cannot compare with worldly wealth. It seems like in the scripture, the poorest of people were often the richest of people, the richest in their willing to give. You have the Good Samaritan who was just, I'm going to give whatever. You have the widow and her gift of giving to the Lord, the widow's mite. You have the poor church of, I believe it was Macedonia, the churches of Macedonia who gave everything of their poverty to give to the church in Jerusalem when they heard of their suffering. Over and over and over again, we see examples like this. Another source of spiritual riches that could have been in Smyrna is seen in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know, for those of us who grew up alongside the advent of the internet, it seems like knowledge is always just a Google search away. You know, or we have a device and we say, hey, Alexa, what's this? Or tell me about that. And it just tells us, it spits out knowledge like it's nothing. But 50 years ago, people would have laughed if you told them that you could hold a device in your hand, say a few words, ask a question, and it would answer almost anything. And you'd get an accurate answer. But the riches of knowledge to be gained from the internet are nothing compared to the priceless wisdom and knowledge found within God's Word. And God said to the Colossian church, you have the rich knowledge or word of Christ dwelling within you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, he said. I suspect the church of Smyrna was rich with the word of God. There's other spiritual riches that could be expressed as well, but as a final example, consider Ephesians 3:16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. You see, God's glorious strength is a resource provided to every believer through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the same strength that allowed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to stand their ground in the face of a burning fiery furnace. That same strength could sustain the church of Smyrna through the coming trial. And that same strength can sustain us. The riches of his glory and the gift of his Holy Spirit. Finally, the Lord expresses knowledge of their adversaries. The end of verse 9, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. as I read this passage, I could not help but think of something that Jesus stated to the Jewish rabbis in John chapter 8. I'm going to read from John 8, verse 39 through 44. John 8, 39 through 44. Jesus speaking says that they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then they said unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. They were of their father, the devil. In John 8, Jesus made it clear that being physically Jewish is not the same thing as belonging to the family of faith. In that case, here referring to the Jewish nation and the covenants and the promises and different things. And they thought, oh, our physical heritage, the fact that we were born Jewish, you know, Jewish father, Jewish mother, we've inherited everything that it means to be Abraham's children. And Jesus says, no, you've got it all wrong. You might be physically Jewish, but you're not children of God. You're of your father, the devil. And you're doing his will. You're not doing the will of God. You're not doing the works of God. You don't love me. And if we take that same thought, that same understanding, there were Jewish people scattered throughout the Roman world that thought that way, that thought, we're Jewish, we've got it right. And they thought that their Jewish physical heritage was enough to ensure their inclusion in God's promise. So keep that spiritual dynamic in mind. And there's a political factor that contributes. Think of it. John, if we are pretty sure on our biblical timeline, lived to be in his 90s or so, later in like the upper 90s of the first century. So AD 90 to 98, we believe, was when the book of Revelation was written. 20 years earlier, something dramatic and severe happened in the Roman Empire. And that was the great Jewish rebellion, the Judean rebellion. And the province of Judah rebelled, and the Jewish people cast out the Romans and took over Jerusalem and a bunch of other cities in that region, fortified them, and there was a war that was fought between Rome and Judea. The Jewish people were subdued, but it was not without much violence. Several cities were besieged. There was much bloodshed. Entire cities were destroyed, men, women, and children. Jerusalem was besieged and sacked, and there was starvation. There was great death on the sides of the Romans, until eventually the Roman general Titus, the son of the emperor, came in and besieged the city and conquered it. The temple was destroyed and burned. The palaces were burned. It was a tragic event. And then, of course, there was Masada. It took even longer for that siege to take place. And when they finally, after building up a ramp to the top of Masada to access this impregnable fortress, what they found is that the Jewish people who had retreated there took their own lives. The Romans wasted, in our day's terms, billions of dollars of resources for nothing. So politically, there was this great clash between the Romans and the Jews at this time. And the Jewish survivors of this war scattered throughout the empire were desperate to regain the favor of Rome. Because up to that point, Rome had looked on them with somewhat tolerance, favor, if you will, and even allowed them to practice their religion freely without any restrictions. But when that war took place, there was a political shift, and Jewish people were then persecuted alongside of Christians. And so the Jews were desperate to make a distinction between the Christians and the Jews. We don't want to have anything to do with these Christians. We support Rome. We'll pay our tax to say Caesar is Lord. We'll give that pinch of incense. And as that took place, as that political shift was taking place, the Jews were saying, we'll even expose the Christians. We'll tell you where they live. We'll tell you that they don't have their paper which says they've paid their tax to Rome. They've declared Caesar as Lord. And as that took place, there was persecution. These Jews, these people who said they are Jews, in other words, we belong to God, we're doing the will of God, but they weren't. It was blasphemy. They were speaking against the Messiah. They were persecuting and killing his children, his followers. And Christ says, I know them. I'm aware. They're doing the will of their father, the devil. A synagogue of Satan. Christ knows our enemies. He knows who they are, what they do, and why they do it. Nothing surprises the Lord. And so after expressing knowledge of the church's sufferings, of their enemies, and so on, the Lord has words of comfort to bring them. Verse 10 says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. Now, there's two main messages that the Lord desired to comfort his church with. The first is, fear not. Now, fear, like death and suffering, is a consequence of sin and the fall. As such, fear is an enemy of the believer. Now, we're not talking about reverent fear, like fearing the Lord. We're talking about terror, fear that's a terror. But like sin's other consequences, Christ has won the victory over fear. We don't have to be subject to it. It doesn't have to dominate us. It doesn't have to control us. Fear is not an enemy that has to dominate the child of God. Over and over in the Psalms, for example, the writers speak with confidence that God is the answer to their fears. Psalm 56, 3 and 4 says, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me." Psalm 23, verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." God is the answer to fear. In the New Testament, we find in 1 John 4, verse 18, that specifically God's love is the antidote to fear. He says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." And so, as such, the Lord lists five things in verse 10. He lists five things which the church in Smyrna does not have to fear. These things are coming, but you don't have to fear them. Don't be afraid, he says. Number one, don't fear suffering. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. And suffering, as we've already observed in this message, is painful, but it accomplishes precious purposes in the life of the believer. Let's review those again. In 1 Peter 1:7, we learned that suffering produces purification. It purifies God's people. In Philippians 3:10, we learned that suffering produces a closer fellowship and knowledge of our Savior. In Luke chapter 21, verses 12 and 13, we learned that our suffering is a testimony to our Savior. Our faithful suffering is a testimony to our Savior. And then finally in Matthew 28, 20, we learned that our suffering can help us be aware of Christ's presence. So purification, knowledge of Christ, testimony, and awareness of Christ's suffering. Don't fear suffering. Christ's words are forewarning them that suffering is going to come. It's going to continue to come. But the knowledge of God's love and the knowledge of God's purposes for suffering can carry us through. Secondly, we should also not fear spiritual assault. He says that, "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison." The devil will cast you into prison. Now, doubtless, the persecution of God's people is brought about through the physical agency of people. But the Lord wants to remind us of the true battlefield. If it were the man who swings the whip, or the hand that pulls the trigger, or the cruel ruler on the throne who is truly to blame, then we might have something to be justified in fearing them. But God says, the God of this world is the true enemy, Satan. He's the real enemy behind the scenes. The devil is really the one who's casting you into prison. The devil is really the one who is behind your suffering, in many cases, in the case of persecution. It's the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. When we see today wicked lawmakers or judges or world leaders seemingly actively and willfully opposing God, they are not the enemy. They are the slaves of the enemy. Remember that. They are the slaves of the enemy. And they are among those who desperately need the message of deliverance. And I think that's why God didn't say, don't fear the persecutor. He could have said that too, but instead he said, don't fear, because the devil will cast some of you into prison. Those people who are holding you prisoner, like the prisoner that Paul ministered to in Philippi, need salvation. That's going to be your mission field. That's going to be your audience. Don't fear. The devil's doing this to you, but don't fear. How can we fear when we are right where the Lord has allowed us to be? Paul said, I'm not their prisoner. I'm the prisoner of the Lord in his writings. I'm the prisoner of the Lord. Christ has already freed us from the inescapable prison of sin and death. And as you can see, the next thing he says here is, you know, he's going to cast some of you into prison. So specifically, don't fear prison either. He's freed us from the inescapable prison of sin and death. How could physical prison be worthy of fear? Man's trial also does not hold any fear for the believer experiencing persecution. He does say here, some of you will be tried, that you may be tried. We mentioned earlier of Daniel's three friends. They stood confidently before Nebuchadnezzar, who deemed them guilty, right? You're guilty. You didn't bow down. And he cast them into the flames. But they knew that only God could have the final word. Yeah, you can throw us into the fire, but God's the judge. Same with Daniel in the lion's den, or Joseph in Potiphar's prison. Man can call us guilty. Man can condemn us, but God is our judge. God is our vindicator. Don't fear prison. Don't fear these 10 days of persecution, he talks about. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, a lot of people think that this is just a reference to some general period of time, but I think it's specific. I think it's specific on purpose. It's literal. This church in Smyrna was going to face an intense 10-day period of persecution. It was going to be something very intense and beyond what they had previously experienced. But Christ is warning them of it. And he's saying, don't fear. Don't fear. It's a short period of time. 2 Corinthians 4:17 talks about our light affliction, which is but for a moment. But for a moment, it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. any suffering that we may experience in this life is momentary. But what follows is an eternal joy, making the suffering worth it. So this 10-day period of time, it would be intense, but it could not compare to the eternal joy to follow. And finally, Christ hints at a possibility of death. Be thou faithful unto death, he says. Death is the worst outcome that man can affect upon a child of God. But we don't have to fear it. Christ already conquered it. Matthew 10, verse 28 says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Don't fear death. As a Christian, we have the victory, right? Christ has risen. That's why he introduced himself in this message as he which was dead and is alive. And why Christ said in the beginning of when he first revealed himself to John, he says, "I have the keys to hell and to death." Don't fear it. Be faithful unto death. And that's the second message of comfort that he gives. Not only don't fear, but be faithful. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. I want you to think about this. A message which hints at the possibility of your death could hardly be comforting by itself. But this message, by virtue of a promised reward, simultaneously promises life. Think about it. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you, right? There's a promise. There's something after death. There's hope. I'm going to give you something after you die. It's going to be better. It's going to be a better experience. It's going to be something far more eternal. Be faithful unto death. This knowledge assures us that faithfulness in life is not meaningless. We're not just here following some blind regulation, some random instruction. No, our faithfulness matters. It's meaningful. And so the final portion of this message to consider is the Lord's promise of reward. At the end of verse 9, we see the first part of that. Verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Crown of life. In the Greek, the word for crown here is stephanos, and it's the same crown which was given to the victor in the Olympic competitions. And so it's an honor that cannot be received without great training, talking about the physical crown. It's an honor that cannot be received without great training, without discipline, without exertion, without endurance. And those who give up easily will never attain such a victor's crown. But the spiritual crown, the spiritual stephanos, that crown of life, is one that's only referred to twice in Scripture. First here, or not first, but here in Revelation chapter 2, it's a promise to those who are faithful in tribulation, even unto death. It's also referred to in James 1:12. It says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation," temptation being trials, "for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." Again, a connection to victory over trials. And additionally, we see that the victory is achieved in part because the competitor loved the Lord. He loved the Lord. So loving God is key to being faithful to Him. Loving God is key to being a victor over suffering and trials and the enemy who is Satan. And Christ says, I have a special crown for you, a special recognition. Now, I tend to think there's more to it. And the reason I say that is because usually in this life, if there is an award of recognition that's given, it's more than just something that you put on your wall as a plaque. There's often a monetary award that comes with it, for example, or there's some benefit that comes with it. And so I think the Lord's rewards are far better than man's. And I think it's more than just a recognition, but there's going to be more with it. But we just don't know what those things are. A crown of life. The second reward promised by the Lord to these believers, these overcomers, is in verse 11. And that is no hurt from the second death. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And as I come to this passage, I must confess, I don't know exactly what this means. I don't know if I can exactly understand what the Lord is promising here. And there's many theories, various commentators. Many simply believe that the Lord is referencing salvation and eternal life. It's possible, but it seems like a rather strange promise when that's already been promised, right? You've already received eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't seem like that's exactly what he's talking about here. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. It's not talking about deliverance. It's talking about hurt from the second death. There's another possibility that I want to bring out, and I'll kind of leave you with this thought. And I will highly suggest that you do some research on your own, because I'm still working through this passage. I don't completely understand it. But my research has shown that potentially this passage is what's a figure of speech that we call a litotes. It's an interesting word. You can look it up, L-I-T-O-T-E-S. But this figure of speech basically uses an understatement to emphasize a truth. And Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 is an example of that. And Hebrews 6, verse 10 says, God is not unjust to forgive your work and your labor, or to forget your work and your labor of love which you have shown towards his name. The understatement is that God is not unjust. And the point is that God is just, right? He is absolutely just, and he will remember your work and your labor of love which you've shown towards his name. So the understatement is used to emphasize the point of God's remembrance and his justice. And so a similar thought could be being used here. He shall not be hurt of the second death. The point is that the believer will be more than amply repaid. Rather than just not being hurt, he's going to be more than amply rewarded because of his sacrifice for the Lord and his suffering for his name. An eternal experience far beyond the reach of the second death. We're going to have to close with that this morning. And again, I highly encourage you to research that passage on your own. Maybe you'll come up with the right answer. I can only bring you what I've researched, and I hope that is a blessing to you. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this message to the church of Smyrna, a church that was struggling with suffering and trials. And yet you reached out to them in your love to comfort them and to remind them that you've already won the victory, that they just need to endure for a little more, and you would be there to uphold them, even in death, to give them the victory and to reward them for their faithfulness. Help us to be encouraged by that, that we may be faithful to you no matter our circumstances. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.